Please do take your seats. We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is taken from 1 Corinthians 15, and you can follow on page 815 of the Church Bibles. Page 815, 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to read from verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, would it be pitied more than all men? But Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam will die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Well, do keep that passage open. And there's an outline of this morning's message in the handouts, if that's helpful to you. And as usual, at the end of our meeting, there's an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments about what I've said. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the provision of the apostles and providing them to provide a full explanation of the things that passed in the life, death, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now that the same Spirit who inspired your apostles to write these words would help us to understand their meaning and significance for us today. And we ask in his name, amen. Okay, so what are some of the things that are commonly associated with being spiritual? So you might say praying, singing, meditating, lighting candles, being quiet. One popular caricature of the spiritual person is the monk or the nun. Now, they're the ones who've walked away from industry and society and removed themselves to a monastery or a nunnery. Now, they're the ones who turned away from the pleasures of this life and pursue instead meditation and prayer. Now, the monk or the nun epitomise the truly spiritual person. Or consider the popular caricature of heaven. I mean, heaven is the place where people who've passed away from this world enter the spiritual world, where they float around on clouds, dressed in white, playing a harp. No, heaven is a spiritual place where we move away from the trappings of the physical. I once had a friend who thought that heaven was where people would eternally sing, "Shine, Jesus, shine." And to be honest, if that's what life is going to be like for all eternity, then it's going to be understandable to be working towards that kind of life in the here and now. And so maybe the monk is right after all. Now, these caricatures of what it means to be spiritual can leave people with an impression of what it will mean for them to be spiritual. That is, it can influence the way that people think about what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to try and be detached from this world, so that a monk or a nun who lives separately from the world is kind of what we're aiming for. The ultimate aim is to escape creation altogether, and exist as a disembodied spirit sitting on a cloud, playing that harp. And if this isn't what it means to be spiritual, then what does it mean? Well, at this point, let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 15. You can see there on page 815 of the Church Bibles. And when you get to a passage like this, it's easy to think that Paul is engaging with non-Christians, and that he's trying to persuade non-Christians of the truth of the resurrection. Now, the argument goes something like this. You know, the risen Jesus was witnessed by so many people. So, for example, in verse 5, we learn that he was witnessed by 12 disciples. And then in verse 6, it says there, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. And so the argument goes that because Jesus was witnessed by so many people, the non-Christian can be sure that he really did rise from the dead, that he is who he says he is, and that Christianity is true. Oh, maybe you've heard that kind of argument. But you only have to read verse 1 of this chapter to see that that cannot be Paul's argument here. Have a look at verse 1. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand." Paul is talking to Christians, people who have heard the gospel from Paul. And not only have they heard it, they've accepted it and put their confidence in it. Now, Paul is not here persuading non-Christians to believe that the gospel is true because of the resurrection. Paul is addressing Christians who already believe that the gospel is true. Well, if Paul is not trying to prove that Christianity is true, what problem is he addressing? Well, have a look at what some in the Corinthian church are saying. Verse 12. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. There are some in the Corinthian church who are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, it's not that they denied that there was life after death. After all, if you were to read on into verse 29, we learn there that there are those who among them who have been baptized for the dead. And you wouldn't be baptized for the dead if you didn't think they existed any longer. No, these were Christians who didn't deny that there was life after death. It's just that they didn't believe that it would exist in bodily form. For them, life after death would mean finally ridding oneself of the body to exist in a final spiritual existence. Now, an implication of such a view is that what you did in the body didn't really matter. And back in chapter 6, Paul quotes the Corinthians as saying, "Everything is permissible for me." You know, the Corinthian understanding of spirituality allowed them a false view of freedom. Everything is permissible. And it was a basis on which they even argued that going to prostitutes was permissible because what you do in the body simply doesn't matter. The spiritual person has left that behind. Okay, so the problem that Paul is addressing is that there are some who are saying that there is no bodily resurrection. Okay, got that? And Paul's argument is to consider again the resurrection of Jesus. For Jesus rose in bodily form. You see, the point of verses 5 and 6 is not to prove that Jesus rose. The point of verses 5 and 6 is to emphasize that the risen Christ had a body that was seen. Jesus didn't shed his body to exist in a spiritual form after his resurrection, but he appeared in bodily form to many. And at this point, the Corinthian view of no bodily resurrection is seen to be inconsistent. Because if there's no bodily resurrection of the dead, then how on earth is it that Jesus rose in bodily form? But Jesus did rise in bodily form. And so we can expect believers to rise in bodily form also. And this is, of course, Paul's argument. Let's pick it up from verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Paul is explaining that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. His bodily resurrection is the first of many. Now, it's tempting at this point to skip over verses 24 to 28, because, quite frankly, they're a bit hard. They're not easy for us to understand and can actually seem superfluous to Paul's argument. But we do that at our peril because they actually help us to see the significance of the resurrection of the dead. You see, there's a bit of a tendency to think of the resurrection of the dead in terms of me and my resurrection from the dead. But Paul wants us to see that the resurrection of the dead is part of the restoration of the entire created order. Recall, if you hear from talk one, that the creation order is the idea that there is an order to God's creation. Now, God is the uncreated creator who rules over his creation. And humanity, while humanity is given the privileged position of ruling over the creation under God. So that the created order is God, humanity, and the rest of creation. Now, recall if you were here from talk two, how sin resulted in the disordering of God's creation. Since the fall, the creation order has been disrupted, turned on its head. Humanity rebels against God and fails to rule over creation. And here, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28, Paul is explaining how Jesus will put an end to that rebellion and restore the created order. That's what it's talking about in verse 24, where he says, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power." As the new Adam, Jesus will re-establish humanity's rule over creation and bring it back into alignment under God the Father. Do you get this? Jesus' resurrection from the dead doesn't just signal the believer's resurrection from the dead. It does, but not just that. Jesus' resurrection from the dead signals the restoration of the entire created order. The final book in the Bible is the book called Revelation. In it, the Apostle John is given a vision by God to help us understand the final period of history until Jesus Christ returns. And the final two chapters give a glimpse of what the end of the world will one day look like. At this point, flick on with me to Revelation 21 that we read at the beginning of our meeting. It's on page 878 of the Church Bibles. Now, of all the books that there are in the Bible, the church's response to the book of Revelation is one of the most enigmatic. On the one hand, there is a perception that the book of Revelation is simply beyond our understanding. And that idea of inaccessibility is often demonstrated by churches who hold short sermon series on the letters to the seven churches that you find in the opening chapters, but then neglect the rest of the book. On the other hand, the book of Revelation can be perceived as a book about predicting the future. The latest disasters and villains of the day prompt speculation as to who the whore on the beast is and when the end of the world will happen. Now, the book of Revelation isn't an easy one for us to understand because it's written in a style called apocalyptic, which is unfamiliar to many of us. However, if you were here, you'll recall in talk three of this series that we considered how the structure of the Bible is one of promise fulfillment. And so it's going to be no surprise that many of the promises of God to all humanity will actually find their final fulfillment in these last two chapters of the Bible. That is to say, Revelation is not at this point introducing a whole bunch of new information, right, summarising old and showing how fulfilment will take place. Let me just give you three examples. Have a look at Revelation 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" The God who once dwelt with Adam and Eve once again dwells with his people. But it's not simply that God's people have returned to the garden. For now Eden is pictured as a garden city. Then have a look at Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. It says there, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." So the tree of life, last encountered where? In the Garden of Eden, to which mankind was banished to eat from, is now accessible in the new creation. And as was promised to Abraham, the blessing of God is now extended to the nations of the world via the leaves of this tree of life. And then have a look on in chapter 22, verses 3 to 5. "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Do you see? The creation order is restored. There's no longer any curse. Instead, the reigning God is present in the city, and his people will serve him by taking their place as rulers in the new creation. And these links with the book of Genesis stand as a pretty powerful testimony to how the Bible fits together as one coherent revelation. In summary, this vision is one of the new creation, and it's been given to us so that we might have confidence that what Jesus' resurrection signals will find final fulfillment when he returns. Well, we've now come to the end of the series, The God Who Makes Himself Known. All the talks are available online to listen to if you miss one, or you'd like to listen again, or even share them with others. And I hope that you found that as we continue to grow in familiarity with these things, that you're growing in confidence to share its good news with others. The city of Bradford has a population of over 500,000 people, most of whom have never heard the Christian message in a way they can understand. And one of the reasons that we're here at Trinity Church is to provide such opportunities for others to read the Bible for themselves and see how it fits together. But that, of course, is not an end in itself. We're not simply wanting to inform people of the truth of the gospel. And having worked through this introduction to the Bible, we're now in a position to understand and explain to others what it means to be a Christian. Now, how does God expect us to respond to him? Now, what are people supposed to do with what they've heard? Jesus sums it up in the words, repent and believe. And they're not two different things, but two sides of the same coin. In essence, repentance is a change of mind towards God with an accompanying change of behaviour. It is the point at which I admit that I have rebelled against God as the rightful ruler over my life, and I declare my intention to obey God in the future. In essence, belief is to trust God, believing that he will keep his word. In particular, it's the point at which I trust that Jesus died in my place, taking the punishment that I deserve, so that I can be forgiven and have new life with God. What am I supposed to do? Repent and believe. And actually, to repent and believe is not as unfamiliar to us as we might first think. For it's not only the way we become a Christian, but it's the way we continue as a Christian. The life of the Christian is one of repentance and belief. And our prayer here at Trinity is that through presenting the gospel to others, people will not only become Christians, but continue as Christians. So that when Jesus returns, they, together with us, will be raised with him and take their place in the new creation. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of the resurrection of your Son and how it signals to us the beginnings of the restoration of your created order. We thank you that just as Jesus was raised in bodily form, so you will raise all those who trust in him. We thank you for that final picture of the new creation where all your promises find fulfillment. We thank you for the things that we've seen in recent weeks that you promised that you will do and restore your creation. And we thank you this vision further adds to the confidence that we're to have of what you're doing in the world to save a people and restore them to yourself. And we continue to pray for one another that as we understand these things better, you might give us opportunities to share them with others. That they might not only be informed about who you are and what you're doing, but benefit from it as they repent and believe in your Son. And we ask this for your glory. Amen. Okay, so this is a time when you could ask a question or make a comment. Does anybody want to do that? Just to say while you're thinking, next week we resume the book of Matthew, which we began earlier. So Tom will be taking us on from that. And you can see where we're at in the term card. But any questions either from today or from previous weeks? I won't say no, it's now or never, because you can just ask me later. There we go. Well, I hope that's... No, actually, I have every reason to think that's just a sign that actually this is making sense and that we've... we're thinking, actually, that kind of coherent, getting to grips with this. And hopefully that will serve as an encouragement to further add to our resolve as a church to make the most of the opportunities we've got to present this wonderful gospel to others.